cave of Charlemagne, he was in a seated position with a Bible opened on his lap and a finger pointing to Mark 8, 36 and 37, which says, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The reason you have gathered here this morning is because you have an interest in your soul. You have a desire to go to heaven. You do not want to be separated from God and for an eternity in that horrible place the Bible describes as a lake of fire, but you desire to be with God in a place the Bible describes as a city of light. Now, the devil is against us, God is for us, and we cast the deciding vote. And the devil has on his side the world and temptation and persecution, and God has on his side the gospel and providence and fellowship within the church, among other things. You might find it surprising that in this age of tolerance, more Christians have been killed, Christians in the general sense, as those who differentiate between different religions would say, more Christians have been killed in the past century than in the 19 centuries prior combined. 2.2 billion people who share earth with us this morning do not have the freedom to have freedom of religious expression. There are limitations to what they can believe and practice. There are 225 million of those who claim to be the followers of Christ this morning who cannot assemble in public worship as you and I are at this moment. We do live in a part of the world where we have religious freedom, but we must not take that for granted. We do still have the same enemies, the same enemy that the church had in its early days, in the days of the Roman Empire, and we still have the same possibility of persecution, if not on a grand scale, as the church was persecuted under the Caesars until AD 313, certainly on the individual scale and on the local level and in our families. This morning we talk about the persecuted church and the persecuted Christian. How do we handle persecution? For if the devil cannot lure us away from God by temptation, then he will try to drive us away from God with persecution. How do we handle that? If it comes our way, will we face it with fear or with faith? That was the question that was posed to the Christians in Smyrna in the passage that was read at the beginning of our hour, Revelation 2, 8 through 10. And let's observe three lessons this morning from this section. First, let's observe Jesus can have a good church in a bad city. The city of Smyrna was beautiful to the eye. It was a place that was recognized in the various writings about the Roman Empire as the flower of Asia, or the crown of Asia, or the beauty of Asia. It was built at the end of a long harbor. The city was sort of wrapped around the harbor. And it was one of the few cities in the ancient world that had straight, planned streets. It had been destroyed and rebuilt, and when they rebuilt it, they rebuilt it with beautiful stonework for all the streets. It went up a hill from the sloping up from the ocean up to the top of a hill. And there the government buildings were built in a circle around the hill. And it was a beautiful place. It had a magnificent library, had the largest sports stadium of any of the cities of Asia Minor. It had a large theater. And so people enjoyed living there. Probably various accounts say that at least 100,000 people lived in Smyrna. at this time, and some say 250,000 people. So it wasn't just a village or a small town, it was a large city. And it was a city that was in many ways a desirable place to live. The standard of living was high. They were very wealthy. They had a port that brought in a lot of commerce. And they also were on a major road from the Hermas Valley that allowed them to be the place where goods were bought and sold and transported other places. And many people benefited from it. So, in some ways, it was an ideal place to live unless you were a Christian. Now, if you were a Christian, it was a dangerous place to live because this city was one that took emperor worship very serious. And if you did not worship the emperor, as Christians would not do, then you were persecuted in this city. You might have your goods confiscated. You might be ostracized. You might even be imprisoned, as Jesus mentions to them. Satan will cast some of you into prison. Or you could even be martyred for your faith. During the 200 plus years from AD 64 to AD 313, the 10 Roman persecutions against the church, historians estimate that 5 million Christians were martyred in those 200 years. And some of them right here in this city, one man who's probably the most famous of all the Christian martyrs outside of the Bible is Polycarp. He was from Smyrna. We may talk about him later today. So here you had a city that was a dangerous city to live in. They did not have religious freedom. It was a pagan city, and so you had all the immorality that was associated with paganism. The Roman Empire did not respect marriage at all. Women married to be divorced and divorced to be married was one of the sayings. You had men who did not respect their marriages at all and would have mistresses on the side. It was commonly accepted. They practiced abortion where they would just either kill the baby in the womb or allow the baby to be born and then expose the child to the elements where they would either be killed by an animal or would eventually die of deprivation. It was a place, it was a wicked time. And this city was typical of the cities and in some ways was even more because of the power of religion in this city. It was dangerous, difficult to be a Christian. Now, there was a church in Smyrna, though. Not just temples for pagan deities, such as Zeus and Aphrodite and the others that were famous, but there was a church that belonged to Christ here. We do not know how this church came to be established. This is the only mention of it anywhere in the Bible. Most likely it began on Paul's third missionary journey when he spent about three years at Ephesus, which was only 35 miles south of Smyrna. And Acts 19:10 says of that time when he was there that all of Asia heard the word of God, both Jews and Greeks. And so that region had the gospel permeate through it during those 36 months when Paul was there. It's possible that Paul went up to Smyrna himself, preached the gospel, and the church was established when people became members of the church. Or it may be that some that were under Paul's teaching in his school went up there, we might say on the weekends, and preached, and the church was established. But that was about AD 53 to 56. So you're probably looking at about 60 years prior. So this church now has had an opportunity to develop and mature. And those original members, having converted their children, they've reached the age to be leaders in the church and their grandchildren even. Others have been added to the congregation, of course, through evangelism through the years. So you have a church that's not just new in beginning, but a church that's mature. It has had time to gain strength in the faith. And now they're going to need all the strength that they possess because he warns them it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. It's going to be difficult, but I will be with you and you will not be allowed to be destroyed. Now, when you consider those two facts we've established so far, that Smyrna was a dangerous city for Christians, and then that there was a good church in that city, cannot we bring from that this lesson? That it's possible to have a good church in a bad city. Absolutely, we could. Now, there are three applications of that. that apply in our world. Number one, it applies in our evangelism. When you and I are planning where we're going to take the gospel in the world, of course, we want to go to all the world. But when you get down to brass tacks and you say, okay, this is where we're going to buy the plane ticket to, or this is the language that I need to learn in order to get the gospel to this region of the world, then you have to make decisions about where the church is going to invest its, at least right now, its money, its time, its resources, its personnel in evangelism. And you get a map of the world out and you look at it and you say, okay, where will we take the gospel next? There are several things you might ask about that. You might ask, well, where has the gospel already gone? And there's no reason to build on the foundation of another. If the church is already doing well there, others are already supporting the work there, then let them do that part. Let's find a place where the church isn't. Another question that might be asked is, where can we go with the gospel? In other words, where would it be easy? Where would we probably have more success? We might look at the 195 to 200 nations of the world and say, well, these are free nations. They will allow us a visa to come in, and they will not stop us at the airport or interrupt us in our services if we preach the gospel in these places. I do not know the number of free nations. Let's just say it's 75 out of the 200 nations of the earth. Now, all the churches of Christ looking to evangelize the world, are we all going to invest our resources in those 75 and leave the other 125 where it's more difficult without the light of the gospel? No, we can't do that. We must also say we will take the gospel to the places where the government does not allow the freedom of expression of religion and may forbid us to preach, but we're going to preach anyway, for we must obey God rather than men. We might also look at that same map and say, well, where will we most likely have success? Where is it in the world that they already have a good foundation of understanding about the one true God versus the other nations that are polytheistic? And where is it that there is at least a high standard of morality where when we go in to preach the gospel, they already are practicing many of the principles that relate to the sanctity of life or to the sanctity of marriage or to sexual ethics or to basic honesty, or to love a fellow man. And we could say, well, these countries probably would be receptive to the gospel because they already have these things in common with the gospel. But if we do that, let's just again, for the sake of discussion, say that's 50 nations or 75 nations of the world. Are we going to say the other 125 don't get the gospel because, you know, they probably wouldn't receive it anyway? That's not our choice to make. Our choice is to carry the gospel to the whole world. So do you see the point? What we can say is that whenever we look to go into all the world with the gospel, Mark 16, 15, we can count on having success anywhere we take the gospel. Now, we may not have the numbers of conversions in some places that we might have in others, but is that really the way to measure success? We may not be able to say that we were able to publicly establish a congregation and build a building and they meet every Sunday with a sign out front in this location, but if God's gospel has gone into the hearts of men, they have been converted, and even if they're having to meet in secret in someone's basement, have we not been successful? And cannot the light of the gospel go out in that community even though it has to go out more carefully? Yes, we can build a great church anywhere on earth. You think about the churches of Christ that are already established in places that, you know, if you were standing back and saying, there'll never be a church in that city, that's for sure. I have worshipped in San Francisco or outside of San Francisco, and you would think that would not be a favorable place for the gospel. But there are strong churches in San Francisco meeting right now or allowing for the time change this morning for worship. There is a strong congregation, maybe several in Las Vegas, Nevada. There are several churches in New Orleans that are faithful to the Lord and prospering in spreading the gospel in that city. And really, you could pick any city in the world. I did not do the research, but you could plant a city in Rio de Janeiro, a city known for its rampant sexuality. You could choose Berlin. You could choose Amsterdam, you could choose Moscow, any of the nations of the earth, no matter how wicked their reputation, and go in with the assurance that the gospel can have success there. There was a church in Smyrna. That's our evidence. But there's another application. And that is that even in our part of the world, where it is becoming more challenging to be a church and to be faithful to the Lord, we can still have a great church in a culture that grows dark around us. I know that I speak, and I want to speak carefully here and not to disparage the wonderful blessings that we have by being citizens of the greatest nation on earth, where we are able to preach the gospel. This, not only those that are in this room, but those who are watching in other places scattered across the country, perhaps the world, even live as we're preaching the gospel. We'll access it later in many places. You think about how wonderful it is that there's no guard out here listening to what's being preached and interrupting and saying, you can't say that, or waiting to arrest the minister when it's over and say, you went too far in that sermon. No, we have wonderful, the freedom of religion and the freedom of speech to be able to preach the gospel here. And we still have great opportunities. There are no, or at least very limited opposition to our going out with the gospel in our communities. There may be some certain communities that have policies against someone coming in and knocking doors, but by and large, we can go anywhere with the gospel in our generation, in this part of the world, and we ought to be thankful for that. But most of us have lived long enough to remember a time when the world was different than it is right now, when Christians were viewed with much respect and not being disparaged, when the views that you and I have held all of our lives were commonly held by average citizens, but in many cases, those views are now in the minority instead of in the majority. So we can see that in some ways, our generation is becoming like that one when the gospel first went out. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he preached the gospel and he urged them to respond. And he said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's Acts 2, is that about verse 41? Untoward, your version may say, crooked generation. And so every generation to some degree would fit that, some more than others. But save yourselves from the generation you live in and the wickedness that is associated with it. And certainly that would be the case in our part of the world. Matthew 5, 14 to 16 talks about the Christian influence using two figures. And when you add in Matthew 13, 33, you have three figures for the gospel and for the Christian's influence in a society. One is light, one is salt, and one is leaven. And when you think about those entities, it only takes a small percentage of the whole to make a lot of difference with any one of them. Let's just take light to start with. You know, if it were dark outside or if all the windows were closed so you could not, no outside light could come in, and we turned off the lights in here and I just held up a single candle, maybe the flame the size of a thumbnail, what percentage of that, of this room, would that thumbnail be? Minuscule, very small. But every eye in this room would be drawn to it. That candle would have influence on every person, even though it's very small in comparison to the whole. Jesus said, we're the light of the world. The world may be dark. The world may be turning out the lights, spiritually speaking or morally speaking, but we have the light of the gospel, and the darker it is, the brighter it shines. And the more contrast there is between truth and error, the more truth can stand out against that background. We do not wish that our world were worse, but as it gets worse, we can be assured that the gospel light will show up. And you may be the only Christian where you work or in your family or in your community, and your life will stand out because you're different than the world. You have the light of the gospel. You also see the figure of salt. Maybe you have a dish at lunch, maybe a casserole. What percentage of the whole would the salt be that's in it? Or if you sprinkled salt over it? It would not even be 1% of the whole. And yet, can you tell the difference when there's salt in a dish or on a plate of food as compared to when there's not? Sure you can. That small percentage makes a lot of difference. The same thing with leaven. If you have just a little bit of yeast and you put it into the loaf, it will permeate the entire loaf. You see the point. Here we are. We're the yeast in our society. Just a small part. But by the teaching of the powerful gospel, the living of a positive influence, it can permeate our family, our community, our nation, and our world. In Philippians 2 and 15 and 16, it says that among whom ye shine as lights in the world. 1 Peter 2 and 12, a parallel passage. The third application I'd like to make on this first point is this. Just as you can have a good church in a bad city, you can have a good Christian in a bad family. I know that many in here had the advantage of growing up in a Christian family, mother and father, members of the church. You don't remember the first time you owned a Bible. It just always was in your hand from your earliest memories. You don't remember the first time you heard the Bible record of Noah or Job or Joseph or all these Bible stories, as we call them, Bible accounts. You just grew up with it. You've heard sermons as far back as you're able to. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you so grateful to God that He placed you in such a greenhouse in which to grow your faith? But others didn't have that. Maybe to varying degrees, and let me just go to the other end of the spectrum. Someone in here grew up in a family that did not even believe there was a God. Was not a Bible in the house at all. Religious programming come on the television or the radio, it's immediately switched over or turned off. There is conversation around the dinner table or wherever they may be against the Bible and against Christians. And there's constant prejudice against the church. And one grows up in that environment. But eventually comes in contact with a Christian and the gospel. Gives it a fair hearing. Decides, this is what is right. This is what I want to believe. This is what I want to be. And they become a Christian. Now, from that background, can they only ever be a nominal Christian? Can they only ever just barely make it into heaven? Can they only ever just, you know, be the lowest member of the congregation? Not at all. That person from that scenario, that background, may become the very strongest member in the church. There are no limitations. There are no governors on the growth of your faith. If you desire it with the power of God's Word, you can overcome your past. You may even have a personal history of sin, maybe addiction to some powerful influence in your life, some bad decisions that you made over time. But with the power of the gospel, you can turn 180 degrees from that background, and then you can become the person that God wants you to be. And you can help others to come out of the tyranny and the chains of addiction and sin by saying, look, I've done it. I know you can do it. Let me help you do it. You see, God can have a strong Christian in a difficult family. You may have a difficult family life. I don't know. I know in most churches there are those, you'll have one a husband come without his wife or a wife who come without her husband. Sometimes children without parents that will come with grandparents or a friend. And those of us who don't live in that situation, we may have no idea how hard it was just to make it through those doors and into that pew this Sunday morning. The arguments that preceded it, the tears that were wiped away on the way to church, the persecution and the discouragement and the hurt that comes from Sunday to Sunday. But thanks be to God, even in that environment, one can be an exemplary Christian, can make a real difference in the world and can go to heaven. You see, that's the first lesson that we observe from Revelation 2 in the church at Smyrna. I wanted to do 3 points. I guess we'll do one and we'll do the other two tonight. I'm not going to go past. You have been an audience that listens just with rapt attention. I want to extend the Lord's invitation, though. And we have 7 minutes left in this service, and there's not a person here who would not mind going Past that, if one decides to become a Christian this morning, maybe as we've talked about the Charlemagne's finger pointing at that passage, nothing's more important than your soul. Now, he was a king. He had the riches of a king, but he recognized that those things he had to leave behind. But the soul, he was going to go, it would go with him. He would be that soul that left. What about your soul this morning? Is it prepared for a journey that will leave when it leaves the body to go to a better place? Maybe you have not had all the advantages of others up to this point, but by the grace of God, you've now encountered the gospel. By the grace of God, you've now met the people of God. By the grace of God, you have breath in your lungs, you have thoughts in your head, you have health in your body, and you have the opportunity to respond to the love and the grace of God this morning and to say with your mouth those words that every person must say before they leave earth, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8:37. And once you've made that confession based on the belief that's in your heart, you've expressed a desire to turn from the sins in your life. You say, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a member of the church that you can read about in the Bible. I want to go to heaven. I want to be a light in my community, in my family, among my friends. You can start that this morning. You need to be baptized first for the remission of your sins. Let me tell you what will happen. You won't be able to see it. This audience won't be able to see beyond the externals. What we will all see is you going down into the water and being raised out of the water. But what the Bible says happens on the inside to your soul, to your mind, and in God's mind, is that you will be granted forgiveness by that act of submission to the will of God. It means that every bad thing that you have ever said, done, or thought that now you deeply regret will be God going back to those moments in your life and erasing them. They won't be on your record any longer. Anything that you now wish that you had done, but you didn't, God will credit you as if you had. That's what forgiveness is. And then God will take your name and enroll it in His book in heaven, the same book that will be brought out at the judgment day when the determination will be made about who enters heaven and who finds that they are rejected there. Your name needs to be in that book. And you have the opportunity to put it there. Not because of your works, not because of how good a person you are, but because of the grace of God and your willingness to say, God, I trust you enough to do what it is you've asked me to do. I want to be a Christian. Acts 8:35 to 40 gives God's plan of salvation, an example of it, with the Ethiopian man who heard the gospel preached by Philip, as I've just outlined it before you. If you'd like to be a Christian this morning, we would rejoice, but probably not as much as you will rejoice because it's your salvation. And if you've not been a faithful Christian, maybe you have been lured into sin by temptation or you've been driven away from Christ by persecution. Either way, you're not where you wish you were. You're not where you should be. Will you come home this morning? Will you repent of the sin? Can we pray with you about the sin? And then you can leave this place forgiven and safe and secure in the hands of a loving God. Will you come? We'll stand while we sing.